Christ's royal procession into the holy city marked his long anticipated enthronement over men and nations. Once again, as the turn of the year comes upon us, this sermon focuses upon that historical and universal event, that event that changed the world. Our old covenant reading coming from the Psalms of David, Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The entire psalm, the 13 verses of Psalm 96, as David sings aloud unto the Lord his God Yahweh, the new song of salvation and dominion. By inspiration of God, David writes, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that therein is. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth." Matthew, by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, as he testifies of the triumphal entry of the Christ of God, in Matthew in chapter 21, the first 11 verses of the same Spirit, Matthew says this, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied in the colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers. The flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, the account of Christ's procession into the holy city is without a doubt, I believe, one of the most important declarations on par with his subsequent resurrection, simply because it dramatically symbolizes the overall global purpose for his incarnation. And that purpose was the declaration of his universal sovereignty over men and nations. The entire focus, object, theme, and goal of the Old Testament scripture is on the person, work, and victorious conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of which is fulfilled in the New Testament, and I believe it is displayed publicly here in his triumphal entry into the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, the significance of Christ's glorious procession into the holy city, I believe, is nothing less than God's absolute declaration that Christ will and now has actually become the enthroned king that was testified of in the law of Moses by the prophets and in the Psalms. The procession into the holy city was the anticipation of the coronation and magisterial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew understood. He understood exactly what this triumphal entry represented. He saw it as the imminent enthronement of Yahweh as king in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophet promised would come to reign among his people and over the entire global order. And the reason for this reigning was so as to reconstruct the culture according to his righteous will. Not to leave the culture to the wicked, but to change that which was broken and fix that which was broken according to his righteous will. So understanding exactly what the triumphal entry represented, Matthew draws from and quotes from a number of Old Testament passages and ideas, especially those from the royal Psalms, in particular, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And by doing so, Matthew is connecting the Old and the New Testament as one seamless whole. He quotes from the Old Testament, but of course, in Psalm 118, he is quoting, "Save now, Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord." So in Psalm 118, he is pointing back when the people said, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." He is pointing back to Psalm 118, when it says, "Save now, Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, I beseech thee, send now prosperity, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So he's pointing back to this incredible psalm, Psalm 118. And this was the very same psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ led the apostles in at the Passover supper before his crucifixion. So when the supper had ended, the Christ of God said, "Let us sing a hymn." And he chooses Psalm 118. "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And by doing that, he's pointing to his victorious glorification, his subsequent coronation as the conquering king. And this procession was so important. And so therefore, let us consider for a moment the meaning of the procession. Christ's entry into the holy city, Jerusalem, was the historical testimony of the universal, overall, and comprehensive sovereign kingly authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This universal, and this is what it was, a universal dominion declaration that he is going to, once he resurrects, he will then be realized as the reigning king over men and nations, which is described in Daniel chapter 7, and at that point, after sending the Spirit of God at Pentecost, he is going to empower his army of saints in AD 33. But in Psalm 96, the psalmist clearly describes what this event, this historical event, signified. Because Psalm 96 is one of the titles of Psalm 96 by theologians today. It is what is known as the enthronement psalms. So Psalm 96, 97, 98, speaking of the psalms of enthronement. And in this enthronement psalm, the psalmist makes certain that Israel knows that when the king actually comes, he will not only come as the conquering king in behalf of his people and over his people, he will come as the reigning king over all people. Not just his people, but all people. And so, in verse 10, he declares, "Say among the heathen," that's what the King James says, "say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth." But that word heathen is literally the word nations. So what the psalmist is saying is, declare among all of the nations, not just the people of Israel, not just the elect, but declare among the nations that God is sovereign. that God reigns. Next, the psalmist testifies that as a result of the king's coming at his incarnation and then his subsequent earthly reign by virtue of his resurrection victory, he will ultimately establish the world by his law. Because the law of God, being perfect, without blemish, without flaw, the law of God is the organizing apparatus for justice and peace. Without the law of God, there can be no justice. There can be no peace. So notice what he says. The world also shall be established. And what he means by that is that it will be established by a certain parameter, a legal parameter. And it says, the world also shall be established so that it shall not be moved. Once the law is in place as the operating apparatus, as the principle of men and nations, things are in order. Things are not able to be moved. There can be no chaos. The indication is that the world and its entire societal and institutional construct will one day be established in righteousness and by righteousness according to Christ's sovereign rule. And so when he comes as the sovereign king, he comes in order to establish the world according to his law. This declaration was not speaking of some kind of social gospel or political enlightenment, but rather a culture, an entire civilization, a global civilization, regulated and obedient to the law of God. The psalmist then declares that when the king finally comes, and remember, Psalm 96 is anticipating when the king comes, the first time. So the psalmist then declares that when the king finally comes, at his advent, at his first coming, as promised in his covenant, he will also come as judge. Notice the psalmist says, he shall judge the people righteously. The indication here is that the world's establishment was not only to be established in righteousness and by righteousness, but according to Christ's judgment as the lawgiver, judge, and king of the earth. And as a result of what the Lord declared in Matthew 28, that all power and all authority had been given unto him, he is stating that this position of Christ's supremacy has been established. His divine supremacy had been established at his resurrection in AD 33. And since then, he is actually judging men and nations according to his law. He is actually seated upon the throne of his majesty, judging. And by his victory, Christ was given total sovereign rule over heaven and earth and all that there is in. But the point here, contrary to much of the theology of our modern day, is that today we can know the king is reigning now, sovereignly orchestrating everything, every event. Everything is orchestrated by the king now. He's not going to be the king of nations. He is the king of nations. Today, a lot of theology says, well, he's the king of the church. He's my king. No. He's the king. The king of nations. As the reigning king, therefore, he takes his rightful place, not only as the reigning king, but as the dominion king, regaining, in his work through the church, regaining the paradise that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. And as the last Adam, as the final Adam, Christ's commission is to regain that which was lost. His victory ensured that he would eventually subdue the earth and take dominion over men and nations, ruling them in righteousness. And it was at this point, in his resurrection power, that he would bring to pass the words of Psalm 2, when the Lord would begin to break in pieces those that rebelled against him. Because that's when it happened, when he resurrected. And when he sent the Spirit, he would then speak to the people in rebellion, in his wrath, and he will vex those people in his sore displeasure, because God had declared he had set his king upon his holy hill of Zion in Psalm 2, verse 5. Now, when these psalms were penned, Israel knew, or at least they should have known without a doubt, that the authors were referring to Yahweh. And during the days of Isaiah, Israel would have made the connection, or they should have made the connection, to the enthronement promise with Isaiah's declaration, where he tells Israel in Isaiah 33:22, "For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. So the promise of the Lord's messianic enthronement was not merely the future hope for Israel, but the future hope of all civilization. In other words, he is our present hope. Now, when he comes into the city of Jerusalem, we read that he's seated upon a donkey and a colt together, a donkey and a colt. Quite odd, but it seems as if they used both animals. Because in the Old Testament, the judges would sit upon a donkey and their sons would sit upon a colt. So when Christ comes into the holy city, he's sitting upon the donkey and the colt because he is the judge. And if I was to be a betting man, I would say that that donkey was white, because the judges, according to the scriptures, were always seated upon white donkeys. So here we find Christ entering into the holy city as the only hope for men and nations. And for us, this is our present hope. And that is why the Hebrew writer refers to this in Hebrews 6:19, where he says, which hope we have. Notice, he's not saying, which hope we're going to have. You know, when Jesus comes again, we're going to have this hope. No, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So as a result of the realization of this messianic promise of victory, the people of God would finally be able to rejoice in the fulfillment of that promise. We're not waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. Now notice their response to the Lord's enthronement in Psalm 96:11 and following. The response to the Lord's enthronement is this, because there's always a response. When Christ enters into the holy city, there's got to be a response. Now, of course, during the days of Christ, they wanted to know, well, who is this? But in Psalm 96, once the Lord enters into the holy city, notice what it says. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful, and all that therein is. Then all the trees, a picture of people, of course, of the wood rejoice before the Lord. There's rejoicing. Because the Lord has finally come as the King to be enthroned upon the heavens and the earth. Now the reason why the entire global order could rejoice is found in verse 13. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. He comes as judge. He is judging today. He is judging today. He's not coming to judge. He judges daily. In a world where justice is perverted and righteousness is frowned upon, Christ has promised at his coming to restore justice and judgment to the earth. And he does this through us. He does this through his body, the church, as they contend with the wicked every single day by the word of God, without apology. Courageously, we contend with the wicked by our obedience, by being faithful, by challenging them. There's a myriad of ways we contend with the wicked. The procession into the holy city, Jerusalem, was the anticipation of Christ's eminent magisterial dominion and enthronement that would be certified after his victorious resurrection and actualized at his coronation when he ascended to the Father, recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel chapter 7, when he ascends and he goes to the Ancient of Days, there is given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. That was what happened after the ascension, so that all people and nations and languages should serve him. Notice the comprehensive nature. All nations, all people, all languages, tongues and kindreds, all of the people are going to serve him because of his magisterial dominion reign. And his dominion, notice, is going to be an everlasting dominion. It's not going to crash. It's going to not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. So Daniel testifies of this coronation event when the Lord Jesus is actually enthroned as king, to be seated at the right hand of God, judging the people and the nations of the earth. But what is so fascinating about the procession of this anticipated king, which was divinely orchestrated and staged, was so it would be a public display that the covenant promises of the Old Testament, that's why they're quoting from the Old Testament, concerning the enthronement of King Jesus, is now finally realized. This was a public declaration. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't like when Jesus was born. It was public. The goal of this pronouncement was so the world would behold the establishment of the crown rights of King Jesus over the entire created order and over every nation and institution therein as lawgiver, judge, and sovereign king. And this is why Matthew is careful to quote from the fourth book of the Psalms, particularly from Psalm 118, the Hallelujah Hallel, when he pens the account of the triumphal entry. And what God is actually saying by his public announcement is that man is not king, Christ is king. In other words, man is not the orchestrator of human events, nor is he in any way omniscient, omnipotent, or messianic. Neither are any of his institutions messianic, omnipotent, or omniscient. Man is puny. He has a puny intellect. He is made from the dust of the earth, and he's set upon a dunghill as a result of his rebellion in Adam. But let's ask another question. What does the fact of Christ's sovereignty actually mean? And how is it globally efficacious in our modern times? Well, let's consider first the sovereignty of God against the quest by man for sovereignty. Because that's what man is doing. Man wants to be sovereign. Throughout history, man has sought to dethrone God at every step of his rebellious way so as to be God and control all human events according to his own wicked and fallen will. The psalmist tells us as much in Psalm 62. Notice Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, verses 4 and 5, speaking of the wicked, notice what it says. They, the wicked, only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Now, compare this with Psalm 2. There's the conspiracy of the kings. The kings of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ. Here, they consult together. Same idea. And notice, they only, this is their fundamental reason for living. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. That's why they vote for liars. They delight in lies. That's why they prop up liars, deceivers, because they delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So in an effort to either be as God or construct a God that they can lord over, the human race is consumed with the idea of sovereignty. The serpent's lie to Eve could actually be stated something like this: ye shall be sovereign, knowing good and evil. That's really what he was saying. A theologian, Martin Sobretti, explains, he says, it is crucial to understand this one indisputable fact. The program put across by the serpent involved sovereignty. Sovereignty entails possessing the authority to define and to determine the definition of all things. Man is infatuated with the idea of control. As Shelbredi explains, mankind desires to possess ultimate authority in order to define and control the world around him so as to determine its outcome. This is a problem of man, and we see it paraded in almost everything we see today. This is man's inner desire. And given the opportunity, wicked man will make the most of it, even if it means the total destruction of others, even if it means the total destruction of nations. In order to be the king, in order to be the definer of things and men and nations, they will destroy everything. We see this in the world around us as never before. Climate control, monetary control, medical and health control, travel control, education control, military control, technology control, ultimately, mind control, the control of what we eat, the control of what we do, the control of everything. Sinful man also seeks to control human logic. An XX chromosome is not a woman. It's something else. An XY chromosome is not a man. Something else. We want to control everything. Even logically, an XX is a woman, XY is a man. Let's just destroy logic. So logic is even now controlled, evidenced by the redefinition of the male and female genders. But the one thing that man cannot wrap his head around, the one thing that frustrates man to no end, is that he is limited. He cannot fathom the idea that he's limited. In other words, he can go only as far as God will allow and no further. Moreover, what the state cannot fathom is that they too are also limited in their rule, and when they begin to overreach their legitimate authority, they must be met with biblical opposition by the church. Sinful man desires to be the center of the universe, the dispenser of truth, and the sole determinator of human events, and the one thing that drives them insane, beyond their natural tendency to be insane anyway, with hatred against God, mad against God, that God claims sovereignty over and against man, and they are powerless against him. They're powerless. Man is powerless against God. And Isaiah explains in Isaiah 32:7, the instruments also of the churl are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy seeketh right. It is this conspiratorial mindset of evil devices among the reprobate of the world that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 2. They rage against God. They tumultuously assemble against God. They meditate and imagine evil things against the Lord and against His Christ. Mankind, in their rebellion, is saying that they do not want God's restrictive laws to be their guide. So they want to cast the bonds from them. Such was the design of the secular philosophers, social activists, authors, rulers, legislative magistrates, poets, political theorists, and heretical theologians. They want to cast the cords of God from them. And so by their activities and the dispensing of their anti-biblical ideologies, they were, in fact, whether they knew it or not, confederating one with another to negate the sovereignty of God and establish their own wicked power base. These were the devices and the imaginations of their evil heart. And while the devices of the wicked are always at work in the world, we can also trace it back more specifically within our own nation. So when we ask certain questions, why are we in such a mess? We have to trace it back. We have to trace it back to what had happened in our nation. Well, according to Reverend John Witherspoon and many of the Puritans, America was originally to be the city upon a hill that the Lord had spoken of. That was the original mission statement of the United States of America. He told the citizens of the Massachusetts Bay Colony that all eyes would be on them to be a shining light of Christian charity and devotion to the Lord and His truth. That was the mission statement. America was to be a public display of Christian governance, religion, and liberty under God for all nations to follow. He knew that God had promised Israel that if they obeyed His covenant commands of ethical obedience, which He set forth at Sinai, then they would be the model of righteousness to every nation. And that's what Witherspoon wanted for America. And one of those requirements, in addition to ethical purity, was to keep His holy Sabbath, because it was there where the majesty of the Creator was proclaimed publicly before nations. And so he paraded Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and following, which stated that if the nation would obey and keep the law of God, that all nations would see what glorious laws they had and what justice they had, and that it was truly a great nation, wise and understanding. And it was so great because it had God so nigh unto them, as the Lord their God was in all things. And they would look at the nation and they would say, what nation is there that is so great and hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all His law, which was set before them? They would see the glory of America. They would see the glory of God's law at work in everyday life and in every institution, in the governance and in everything that the nation had as its fabric. But of course, Witherspoon also quoted verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, only take heed to thyself And keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Well, they forgot all of that. Israel was to publicly acknowledge, and this is what Witherspoon wanted of America, to publicly acknowledge the supremacy of the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and actively secure his crown rights over all nations along with the advancement of his dominion kingdom on earth, first by their obedience, second by their public communion in their worship and their community declaration. They were to build a Christian social order. And that's what we've forgotten today. When's the last time you heard somebody speak about Christendom? Christendom. No, it's, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm this, I'm that. Christendom. So we proclaim the sovereign majesty of Christ, the crown rights of King Jesus over all kings, lawmakers, judges, princes, and magistrates. Not by simply declaring that the human race is to repent, but that they, as a human race, an entire human race, is to bow to the sovereign king of the universe, or be destroyed by his righteous indignation. When's the last time you heard a minister say, repent or be destroyed? When's the last time we heard a hellfire and brimstone kind of message? Repent or go to hell. By our Sabbath obedience and by the observation and observance of the Sabbath, along with our personal obedience, our gospel declaration, and activity in the world unto the reconstruction of the entire civilized world, we are to declare Christ's crown and covenant sovereignty over men and nations. We are not to concern ourselves or be overly distressed with the wicked devices of the reprobate, because God is dealing with them. Notice what the scripture states so clearly. Psalm 5:12. He disappointed the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Don't worry about Bill Gates or the Club of Rome or Davos or Zuckerberg or anyone else, because God tells me here, their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Okay, how much money do they have? The psalmist tells me in Psalm 33:10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. He tells me in Psalm 37:7, he says, rest in the Lord. Notice, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. He tells me, don't worry about those people. His son echoes the same thing in Proverbs 1:31 and 19:21. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. In the same way as Israel succumbed to the ways of the wicked, so too did America during the time of its creation succumb to secularism both within and without the church, predominantly through the Enlightenment thinking and natural law theory. It was this slide downward into that dark apostasy that began to deconstruct Witherspoon's hope. And by the 1800s, 200 years, a little more than 200 years, America saw the rise in dispensationalism with John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, undermining the universal conquering power of Christ within time and history. They said, no, he's not gonna reign today. We gotta wait till he comes back. By the 1900s, men like John Foster Dulles, William Jennings Bryant, those men who introduced into the churches the idea of a one world government, came upon the scene, in effect, seeking to reestablish the Tower of Babel and man's sovereignty over the earth. Then we have the liberal Baptist minister, Harry Fosdick, also of the early 1900s, encouraging radical liberalism within the church, which included abortion and homosexuality. By 1924, many Presbyterian pastors had already joined together and began questioning the inerrancy of Scripture. paving the way for the total eradication of the supremacy of the Word of God and its replacement with the mind of man. And once the church embraced the propaganda of these heresies, their duty to establish the crown rights of the Lord Christ evaporated. They retreated from the truth, and this retreat from the truth gave full vent to what we know today as the Club of Rome and the secularist dominion quest, which was established on two fronts within the sacred world and the secular world. And so the first tactic in man's quest to be sovereign is to question the absolute authority of Scripture. Isn't that what the serpent's lie was? Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? How can you trust that? We can't trust that. We don't know if it's true. The second is to cause doubt whether or not God is in control of the world. Ah, the devil's doing it. Satan's doing it. Man's doing it. No, God is in control. The third tactic is to erode the moral foundation of the nation by reconstructing it according to man's wicked fallen imagination. Because man wants to reconstruct his environment according to his wickedness. So let's question the reality of genders. Let's kill babies. Let's educate children to be communists and anarchists. You see, reconstruction, the idea of reconstruction, the idea of dominion, is a natural result of man's nature. Everybody wants to take control of their environment. You want to pull the weeds out of your garden, you're trying to take dominion over your garden. Everyone does it. When the nature of man is depraved, he reconstructs his environment. He takes dominion over his environment according to his depraved nature. On the other hand, when man's nature is regenerated by the grace of God, he no longer seeks the reconstruction of the social order according to his sinful lusts. He doesn't any longer want to take dominion for his own benefit. He now considers the will of God first and foremost. And he seeks to reconstruct and take dominion over all aspects of civilization accordingly. He understands clearly the implication in the model prayer of the Lord when he taught his apostles to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." The righteousness of the kingdom of the sovereign Lord Jesus should structure the entire global order and every element of civilization within that order as it was originally intended in heaven and modeled in the Garden of Eden before the fall. But man is not only naturally evil, he seeks to encourage and to seduce others for evil. Man isn't just happy with the fact that he wants to do evil things, but he wants you to do evil things. He wants me to do evil things. He provokes us to do evil things. Isaiah describes man's intentions as both corrupted and corruptors of others. Notice Isaiah 1:4. A sinful people, notice, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. It doesn't say children that are corrupted. Oh, they are. But they're corruptors. They actively seek to corrupt others. Natural man without the Spirit of God is not only corrupt by nature, he's a corrupter by nature. It is according to that principle that natural man without the Spirit of God works. When the Lord Christ entered into Jerusalem, he was making a public statement which had a personal, political, legal, and social ramification. Personally, he was entering into the city of peace so as to mediate peace between God and his elect by his atonement. He was also establishing his magisterial supremacy over those he came to save. From the point of salvation, his people were no longer their own. They had been purchased as bond servants, as bond slaves, to serve only him according to his word of truth. And that's why the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, who were all about themselves, he tells them, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then he has to repeat himself the next chapter. "You are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men." Politically, legally, and socially, Jesus is riding into the holy city as lawgiver, judge, and king. He's making a political statement targeting both the Roman Empire and the tyrannical magistrates of Israel and the Pharisees. And you know, it was customary for only the Caesars to ride in a procession. Christ, by riding into that holy city in that procession was putting the finger in the Caesar's eye. He was telling the state where to get off. So he's making a political statement, targeting both the Roman Empire and all the tyrannical magistrates and Pharisees. He was calling out the tyrannical state and the apostate church, which would exist in every realm of time and history. Theologian Alan O'Miller, in his work, Calvin's Political Theology, writes, quote, "Indeed, magistrates properly have authority to govern society as ministers of God's law, but the church has a responsibility to minister both the gospel and the law. The gospel through the service of the word and sacrament, and the law through the prophetic role of holding up the vision of justice and challenging the government at every turn to implement it." I'm going to repeat that again to our Board of Supervisors member. This is important. And this is what you're doing. You are to uphold the law through the prophetic role of holding up the vision of justice and challenging the government at every turn to implement it. Challenging, that's confrontational. Oh, we want to be loving. Notice what Rushdoony says. "Law comes from the sovereign power, and the law of the Lord has a binding and loosening power. The Pharisees and scribes claim to be the bearers of the keys to God's law. But of them, our Lord says, 'But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in.' Thus," he says, "God's law is the key to government on earth." And what do we hear today? Well, no law but love. Oh, we're not under the law, we're under grace. For Israel and for us today, the question is, Christ or Caesar, God or the state? And this is why the people, which is so amazing to me, in Matthew in chapter 21, after 3.5 years, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, after John's preaching, they see the Christ coming into Jerusalem, and they ask the question, "Who is this? Who is this? Where have you been? Who is this?" They didn't understand because they thought that these types of processionals were reserved for Caesar. Who is this that's coming in like a king? The multitude at this point in Christ's history was so conditioned to think that only Caesar can be paraded as Lord and Savior, that they had forgotten the words of the prophets concerning the coming of the legitimate divine king. Today the church has forgotten that the Caesar, the state, is not God. They were so dumbed down. They were conditioned that only Caesar can be paraded. They were unaware that there was any alternative to Caesar's sovereignty. "Oh, we have to send our children to government schools. There's no alternative." Where have you been? But you see, what's so wonderful about this is that Jesus had come to give them that alternative. And that alternative was the only true alternative for their deliverance, liberty, and prosperity. So as a result of Israel's blindness, many were unable to come to terms with the question of Christ or Caesar. They were unable to ask the question, will the social order be one under the control of Pharaoh and his power of religion, or will it submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true and legitimate enthroned king? That was the question. And that's the same question we face today. Who will save us, God or Caesar? Politics? Or elected officials? Men in Congress or the Senate or POTUS? Or the military? Or AI? The second question is, by what laws will liberty and security be established? God's laws or the state's laws? Because the state now it's unhinged. Our government is unhinged. And if you haven't been looking at the news lately, the administration is unhinged. Because they don't want to be restricted by limitations, because they hate God. The third question is, by what standard is judgment to be made? God's standard or the Supreme Court? Either Christ is sovereign, the sovereign absolute king, or he's not. So the goal of the church reorganize the legal and social order of the culture according to the biblical model, making sure that first and foremost the family and the church is in order, because judgment begins at the house of God. Exercise, and here's the strategy, exercise legitimate biblical authority over every element of civilization and all of its institutions in order to strip the state of those institutions and controls that it has unlawfully commandeered. In other words, we have to build a parallel economy, a parallel social order, a parallel legal system, everything parallel, so that when the wicked crumble, we have something already set in place. So what are some of the logistics? Well, very briefly, Christ-centered education systems. For every level of education, which do not answer to the state. But I believe that that's not going to happen until there's a hungering and thirsting for true biblical education. And that's going to take God's work. God has to pour out His Spirit. If God is not pouring out His Spirit, you will find professing Christians still having their kids in the government propaganda machine. But we need to have an alternative. We need to build an alternative. We need to also establish ecclesiastical courts to adjudicate disputes like they had in Geneva. Establish local Christian banking system. Today you talk to people about money and they really don't have a clue what they're talking about. They think that the paper dollar is real money. They think that the United States economic system, the banking system, can still be propped up for another 30, 40, 50, 60 years. How can that be when we're already bankrupt? What is the alternative? How do we survive when we become Venezuela? How do we survive when to buy a loaf of bread you need a wheelbarrow of paper money? What do we do then? Are we preparing? Do we even know what to prepare for? So we need to establish a Christian economic system using honest money. Not easy, but nothing in this world is easy because the world is going to hell in a handcart. What about a food and clothing bank? What about Christ-centered homes for unwed mothers, battered women, and the homeless? Well, that's done. That's part of the thing that we can do instead of having people on welfare or having the immigrants come in and getting the best hotel rooms. You see how things are just out of control to the point where we don't even see an end or any kind of barriers. Establish training centers to assist families how to get out of debt, how to become faithful biblical stewards of their finances, tutorial services for school-aged children. Support centers, encouraging home education, learning centers, libraries, build libraries, training facilities. Wean the parents from the government schools. Train up people for cultural dominion in the name of Christ. Because the church, they're just so locked into the government structure, they need to come out of the dark ages of fear and intimidation and begin being the true church. They need to offer their people an alternative to use their office rightly and powerfully for the glory of God and the survival of the culture. Because Christ the King reigns now, and He has given the reigning power to His saints. We have a power base in the gospel and in the knowledge that we have from the Word of God. We have more than just the promise of His coming. We have the King Himself who has already come and has given us the promise of earthly victory. The doctrine of Christ's sovereignty and its practical implications needs to be advanced in the world, especially in America. We're the last holdout. I mean, we are the last holdout. And it doesn't look good. But to fix it, some people think that maybe we should try to fix the churches. I don't believe they're fixable. Not the churches that have become so apostate. We need to do what we did in the Reformation and begin new faithful churches. But before anything can happen in America, any change, the church needs to be reestablished. Because it begins with the church, and then it spills over to the nation. Sadly, many of the same people who cried, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," in Matthew 21, were the very same people who later cried, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him." May we never fail to comprehend the majesty and authority of the present reigning king as we continue to labor to establish his crown rights by the declaration of his word, by our obedience to his testimonies, and by all of our efforts to advance his rule on the earth. And this we shall do, God helping us, while there is still time, while it's still day, because the night is approaching and no man can work. This we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.